great pleasure to be with you today. I really value very much, and so do we all at Christchurch Gladesville, value the relationship that we have with the Lakes Church. And we appreciate the opportunity to remain in touch. We had Dave and Ruth, and we had Luther and Lenore down with us a couple of times in the last month or so, and Dave preached, and we just really appreciate the opportunity to remain in touch in various sorts of ways like that. And I guess ultimately, also I want to say, because it's God's word that grows the church, and it's not strategy, it's not church planting, I want to say I appreciate even more the opportunity of being able to open up God's word with you and talk with you about what God is saying to us. Because I really think that that is the way that the Bible says that, that God calls his people into the church. Not through our clever strategies and ideas and schemes, but through the preaching of his word. So I'm just going to pray now that God would help me to explain this word accurately and truthfully so that the church would grow. Why don't we pray? Heavenly Father, we do want to commit to you this morning the study of your word. As we look at Psalm 16, we pray that you will open our hearts and minds to see what it is saying clearly and truthfully, and that you will change our lives as a result of these words. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Yeah. So Psalm 16, and there is an incredibly confident tone as we open up this psalm that actually it reminds me of a recent series that we preached on 2 Timothy back at Gladesville, that that if you know anything about 2 Timothy, it's Paul's last letter, and there's this incredibly confident tone of Paul as he writes from prison, and he's facing death, and there he is confidently saying in 2 Timothy that he has this confident expectation that he's going to receive the reward of God. And I guess I had 2 Timothy very much in mind as I then went back to Psalm 16 to see this same incredibly confident tone of the writer. He is facing death in this psalm. I mean, you read it carefully and you see that that is actually what is going on. He's facing death, and yet at no time is there any sense of misery. There's just this complete confidence as you read the psalm that God is in complete control. God is not going to abandon him, and I think it's a really helpful helpful psalm for us to study as well, because as we look at it and as we think about it, it helps us too as we face whatever difficulties we might face in life, and ultimately of course death. We face difficulties in death not like the rest of the world, really, but with great hope and great confidence. It's a psalm like this that really reminds us of why we can do that. And really, even more importantly than that, like all of the psalms, it is a psalm about Jesus Christ. And in the end, any confidence that we have is firmly grounded in the fact that God did not abandon Jesus to death on the cross. And neither will he abandon anyone who puts their trust in Jesus. So that's really my theme for this morning, that that we can have this great trust in God, who won't abandon us in our difficulties and won't abandon us even in the face of death. Like many of the psalms, it's a pretty brief psalm. It's only 11 verses long, and it falls into about two sections. Well, it falls into two sections exactly. It falls into the first section about the faithful servant in verses 1 to 6, and then it talks about the faithful God in the rest of the psalm, verses 7 to 11. The faithfulness of God and the faithfulness of his servant are the two big ideas that are running along side by side in this psalm. Now, they're not the same thing. The faithfulness of the servant is the faithfulness of absolute dependence, like the dependence of a six-month-old baby. or young child, but the faithfulness of God is the faithfulness of a father with absolute power who wants nothing more than to look after his child. So it begins then with a statement about faithfulness. Actually, not so much a statement about faithfulness, but a short title. It's called, above verse 1, or perhaps as part of verse 1, a miktam of David. Now, titles and headings, they're not common in the original Greek or the original Hebrew in this case. And I admit one of the things that I don't like about the ESV Bible, you guys, you're still often or mainly using the NIV. Who's got an NIV? Yes, okay. And who's got an ESV? Some of you have, and some have got another translation, different translation. Yeah, a couple of other people. So, yeah, we're in the middle of a bit of a transition period in the Gladesall Evening Congregation. I've used the NIV for about 20 years very happily, and I think it's a strong translation. But now that the ESV has come out, I'm noticing all sorts of things that the NIV hasn't helped me particularly with, and some things in particular. It leaves out some becauses, some ands, and some therefores, which when you come to study the New Testament are quite important, just in seeing how all the ideas fit together. So we're sort of making a bit of a transition, but at the moment, like up here, I suppose, today, we've got this sort of, which translation are we on this morning? In order to help us with that, on the back of the outline, I've got Psalm 16 in the ESV. That's the one I'm using. But one of the things I don't like about the ESV, the English Standard Version, or the NIV for that matter, is that the editors keep putting their own headings in to tell you what they think the passage is about. I guess it's an attempt to be helpful. But in the ESV, my version says, this one is called, "You Will Not Abandon My Soul." And you have lots of other headings also scattered through that I usually ignore. What my grandma had for dinner, what I did in the holidays, I don't know exactly. I try not to read them. But don't get me started on study Bibles either. But the NIV is actually better than the ESV Bible at this point, because the headings just aren't there in the NIV, and they aren't there in the original. And I think the best way to understand the Bible is without the headings and just read the Bible. One of the disadvantages is that when you find headings that really were there in the original and you write them off as unimportant, that's what you tend to do, because all the other headings are unimportant. But this is a miktam of David, and that title actually is there in the original. Now, after that big build-up, I've got to tell you that I don't know what a miktam is. I'm kind of hoping that one day I'll find out it's a bit like a Tim Tam. But in the meantime, we can guess that it was possibly a musical term, possibly a term relating to David, something like a poem that is honouring David. The value, I think, of this heading is that it tells us, as we read through the psalm, that the first person to have in mind is King David, the life of King David, and to be reflecting on the things that went on in his life. In fact, he's probably writing from one of the many trouble spots in his life. I mean, if it's not actually David who's written it, it's someone who's saying, well, this is describing David's situation, whether he's under attack from an enemy king or several enemy kings, or possibly this is even just written to describe the situation when he's under attack from King Saul, the man that he succeeded as king. David struck all sorts of trouble spots in his life. And just as anyone, really, who's going to put their trust in God and put our trust firmly in God is going to strike trouble spots from all sorts of places. The Puritans used to talk about the world, the flesh, and the devil as the things that are going to make our life hard for us. And as you look at Psalm 16, it's a psalm that we can often, I think, say, well, that's my experience. I'm under threat, I'm in difficulty, I'm in trouble. So David cries out And according to Peter in Acts 2, it is David speaking. Verse 1, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." And really, in a nutshell, that's the message of the psalm this morning. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." It's the sign of the truly godly person that when trouble strikes, the first person they turn to is God. Not to money, not to family, not to the life insurance policy or to HIH insurance or whatever. And God doesn't disappoint them if he is the one that we turn to. And we see that as the psalm unfolds. Verse 2, "I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." Now, whether you've got the ESV in your hand or the NIV, there are two different spellings of the word Lord in verse 2. And I think on the back of your outlines, the spell check has probably ironed them out, unfortunately. But in verse 2, it says, "I say to the Lord," that first Lord is in capital letters. The other is Lord with only the first letter as a capital and the rest of it written normally. What the translators are trying to show by the two different spellings of the word Lord, "I say to the Lord," capital Lord, "you are my Lord," big L, small O-R-D. What the translators are trying to show by putting the first Lord in capitals is that this is God's personal name as revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. "I am who I am." That's God's personal name in Exodus chapter 3. And the second Lord just means Lord as we would use it in the English language in the sense of master. So every time you see Lord in capital letters, any time you're reading through any part of the Old Testament, think of it as you are seeing God's personal name there. Now, the big point about that is the whole of the rest of the world might acknowledge another god. The whole of the rest of the world might say, well, we serve Baal, or we serve money, or we serve, you know, whatever it is they might serve. But here, David is acknowledging, no, look, I am serving the one true God. I say to the Lord, capital letters, Lord, you are my Lord. And in saying that, as he continues, he says, I've got no good apart from you. It really is a staggering claim that David is making here. Every good thing that I could possibly have is to be found in you, Lord, the one true God, the God of Israel, the God that rescued us out of... every good thing is to be found in you. It's a staggering claim. And surrounded as we are by money and advertising, it is almost impossible to believe, and especially living in a place as beautiful as this area. Just driving up today from Sydney up the F1, whatever it is, and just kind of, it's great. It's just a beautiful day, and it's a beautiful place. And to have the Bible open and to say, well, in you, God, in you, Lord, I take refuge, I've got no good thing apart from you, we just can't believe it. Because there are all sorts of good things that we have. It's impossible to believe that someone could possibly seriously speak in this way. Look, you can't be happy just by trusting Jesus. You need to buy this Power Ranger as well, or whatever the latest product is that they're flogging. And in fact, it's as a result of trusting only in Jesus that we're forced to say, well, not everyone thinks like us. We're confronted in verse 2 with these very different ways of living and things that you trust, according to verses 3 and 4. "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight." And David is saying they're the excellent ones. They're the ones in whom is all my delight. That's on the one hand. That's one way of living, the saints in the land trusting in God. On the other hand, you've got these other people who run after another god, who is, of course, by definition, a false god. And there they are in verse 4. the sorrows of those who run after another god shall multiply. Their drink offerings of blood I will not pour out, or take their names upon my on my lips. And it's two completely different ways of looking at the world we live in. You know, trusting in God, trusting in other things. Now, just a little sidetrack here, but I admit there's a little bit of difficulty in cracking the meaning of these verses, and the difficulty centres around this word saints in verse 3. And I think, without actually being an expert on this, that both the NIV and the ESV are correct as they translate the word saints. But the commentators note that this could equally be translated as holy ones. And if we do talk about that, it is possible that the one we're speaking about is not talking about people at all, but rather about idols, or possibly about pagan priests that have been set up in Israel. These idols are the excellent and glorious ones, in whom is all my delight. In fact, I think the NIV footnote says something about pagan priests as a possibility for verse 3. And it's even trickier as to sort out which is which, because the Bible in its original Greek and Hebrew contains no punctuation. There's no commas, there's no full stops, there's no quote marks. So it's just possible that verse 3 and verse 2 are in fact not even spoken by David, but by some other person. So, Peter Craigie, who wrote one of the commentaries I was consulting, he would translate verse 2 this way. He says, "Not I say to the Lord, but you say to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good apart from you." And verse 3 continues with this same speaker, "you," saying, "as for the holy ones," that is the idols, "in the land, they are the excellent ones." All of which is a bit tricky, and I wouldn't make a big thing of it, except as you look at your footnotes in the Bible in front of you, you've got these alternatives, and it's true, the original Hebrew is a bit tricky. So what's going on if we go with that option, that the saints are in fact idols or pagan priests? In one breath, and you've got the verse 2 speaker saying, "The Lord God is the only true God, apart from whom I have no good." Which we would all read and say, "Yep, terrific, that's what I think too. The Lord God, he's the true God, I've got no good apart from him." Then you get to verse 3, in the next breath you've got the same speaker saying, "As for the saints," i.e. the holy ones, that is the idols, "well, I think those idols are pretty good too. So maybe I'll just do a little bit of sacrificing to them on the side. A bit of an each-way bet. You know, I'll trust God with my entire future. I just want to check that there's enough money in the bank so that just in case God doesn't come through, I'll be okay." Now, if that is the case, then verse 4 provides the answer. "The sorrows of those who run after another god will multiply," right? There's no way that you can have your cake and eat it too. You either serve the true and living God on the one hand, or you try and serve another god as well and have an each-way bet, in which case your sorrows will multiply. And actually both messages are possible to sustain, and you can see how they both work as translations, and you can look at other bits of the Bible and the New Testament, and it's the same sort of message. Jesus says, Luke 16 verse 13, "You cannot serve both God and money." Right? You can't have it both ways, any more than Fiona would tolerate me bringing home another wife or two. You just can't have it that way. And the whole idea that if you try and mix it up, you're going to with God, the true God, and these other gods, you're going to be in trouble. How do we resolve this slight difficulty? I guess the thing really to notice it, firstly, is it really is a very slight difficulty, whichever side of the fence you come down to. You'll be believing something that is well and truly taught in the Bible, whichever option that you go for. The main point is absolutely unchanged, and it's, you know, it's as powerful and as true as it was when David wrote the words 3,000 years ago. If you are someone who commits yourself to the Lord alone, without wavering and without thinking that you could serve other gods, then you will be like the biggest lotto winner in the biggest prize jackpot there has ever been, and you won't have to share your prize with anybody else. Now just have a look at verse 5 and 6, because this is the point that David comes to. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. So, if you're not like these people who run after the pagan priests and the idols, if you're not trying to mix it up, but if you're simply putting your trust in God for everything, then you can say with David, the Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. What is David referring to? Well, particularly in verse 6, he's referring to the way the land was settled when the people of Israel came in to possess the country and to drive out God's enemies. You can read about it in Joshua chapter 19. They had a big lottery to determine who was going to live where. That's why it says in verse 6, the lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. It was like they had a lottery. And look, I have no idea about the details of this, and neither does anyone else. For all I know, they handed out scratchies and a $1 coin to every Israelite as they were coming in, and whatever you scratched off was what you won. You know, scratch off two trees and the lake symbol, and you climb over that hill, go left, there is your inheritance from the Lord. I don't know how it was, but again... And living in Sydney, or in your case, close to Sydney, where house prices are actually front page news, I can't believe it. You know, house prices get onto the front page. Notice that this beautiful inheritance that David is referring to in verse 6 is none other than God himself. Right? So we're talking real estate, but David is saying, I don't need any real estate. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I don't need real estate if I trust in God. The one who trusts in God finds absolute satisfaction in God and in Him only. And the rest of the psalm really goes on to show us the great benefits of believing in God, and especially as you see the faithful character of the God that David's trusted in. He is a counselor. Verse 7. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I don't know if you ever had some huge anxiety that is weighing down on you, so much so that you actually wake up in the middle of the night just completely preoccupied with whatever it is. I've had this experience waking up before exams, and it was 5 in the morning. I was feeling very sleepy, but I thought, well, might as well make the best of it. So I went down, put on the bath, sat in the bath, opened the textbook, started reading, because I knew I wouldn't fall asleep if I was sitting in the bath. But it's that sort of experience that David is... I knew another guy who was so... anxious about his chemistry exam that he wrapped himself up in cold towels in the middle of winter, put his feet in the cold bucket of water, and sat outside as he studied his chemistry textbook, thinking, I may get sick and therefore be able to get a post on this exam, but I may have to sit it still. It's that sort of anxiety that is being described here, just, you know, sort of a sense of help, I'm done for. And so much so you wake in the middle of the night. And David writes this psalm. He's facing death. What does he say? I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. He's not thinking... I mean, wouldn't you, if you actually thought you were under the sentence of death, you know, the doctor gives you the wrong diagnosis or the bad diagnosis, the one you don't want to hear, and it's the death sentence, really? Wouldn't you wake up thinking about death? But what does David wake up thinking about? He says, I'm thinking about the Lord who delivers me. I've set the Lord, verse 8, always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. He's protector and defender. You know, who do you want at your right hand side in a battle? Verse 8, because he is at my right hand. You want some cuddly teddy bear figure, maybe George from Seinfeld? Or a genuinely strong and athletic guy like Dave Sheath? Or maybe that guy who was goalie for the Germans in the World Cup? Who do you want at your right? Well, David, the psalmist, looks to his right and says, the Lord is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. He's in this desperate situation, facing death, and he's absolutely 110% confident that he can't lose. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. It's the Hebrew poetry. It's the same idea three times in different ways. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Even in death, says the psalmist, God will never abandon him. Verse 9, my heart is glad, literally, the kidneys. My kidneys are glad. It's his guts. It's where you feel your emotion when something really huge, good or bad, happens. Where do you feel it? You feel it in your guts. And he says, my heart, my kidneys, my guts, they're glad because God is with him. My whole being rejoices. My flesh also, even physically, I can rest secure. I may be under threat of death, but in my body and mind, I can take a holiday. God is on my side. Now, that's what he's saying. Before we go on to the final summing up verse 11, I just want to take a step outside this psalm and ask some hard questions. Really, the main question I've got to ask here is, we've ploughed our way through this psalm this morning and had a bit of a think about what it means and how it applies. I mean, it's pretty clear what he's saying, that God is to be trusted. But I want to ask this question, is this actually true? I'm now 41 years old, and although I think of myself as still really quite young, I have a number of good friends my age who are privately starting to ask themselves if they may in fact be middle-aged. Not me, you understand. Good friends of mine are asking this question. In fact, I want to say, if you have any advice for my friends, will you tell me after the meeting and I'll pass it on. One of the things you notice is not necessarily that you start thinking about death more, but you just start thinking about slowing down, and you start thinking about running out of energy, and you start noticing limitations about yourself that were never there, and then you read a psalm like this and you say, well, is it actually true? This great confident boast that my heart rejoices, my flesh dwells secure. And the fact is that you and I would know plenty of worried Christians who are anxious about all sorts of things, whether it's the money or the job or the relationship or the bank account. We're full of anxiety in reality. And then you read this psalm and say, this is just not my experience. This is a question that is not too different. This question of, is it true? Is it actually saying something that speaks to me? It's not too different from the question that Peter asked on the day of Pentecost in that second reading that we had. It's nearly 1,000 years later, and Peter quotes this very psalm. Very different situation, of course. He's standing up there in front of a crowd of Jewish people from all around the Roman Empire and preaching the very first evangelistic sermon. They are standing amazed there because they're hearing the message of Jesus for the very first time. And the thing that's amazing to them is that they're hearing it in their own language. They're from all corners of the Roman Empire, and by some huge miracle, they're hearing the gospel preached, but not in Hebrew or Aramaic or any of the local languages. They're hearing it preached in their own dialect. And Peter stands up to explain what's going on, and he says, look, they're not drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These people are not drunk. And Peter says, look, what's going on here is if you want to take, and he actually quotes Psalm 16 at this point, and it's quoted there in verses 24 to 28. Let me just read it out to you again. This is Peter explaining what's going on, and he quotes Acts 2, verse 25. David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. That's verse 7 of Psalm 16, and then he just goes on to quote the rest of the psalm. Therefore my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also dwells in hope. You will not abandon your soul to my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then he says this, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. So Peter says to his hearers something like this, my friends, if you want to take a pneumatic drill and a shovel, you can go down to your local royal tomb and you can dig David up. Okay? David may well have done this great confident psalm about your Holy One not seeing decay, but if you want to check it for yourself, there is no doubt at all, you won't need a doctor to help you out on this one. You show me David and I will show you a set of 1,000-year-old bones. He is D-E-A-D, dead. So, what's going on? Now Peter goes on and says, don't think that somehow that means God is not to be trusted. David was not talking about himself when he wrote the psalm, but was looking into the future. Let me just read the words for you from Acts 2, verse 30. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Jesus Christ is the one who will not see corruption, and the proof is that God has raised this Jesus, whom you crucified, says Peter, to his right hand in power. The exact wording is there in verse 32 of Acts 2. This Jesus God raised up, and that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. The one not abandoned to death is none other than Jesus Christ. Therefore, as anyone who reads Psalm 16, including us, can now know for certain, without any shadow of doubt, Jesus Christ is the one who, like the psalmist, has perfectly and completely put his trust in God. He owns no real estate, but he is completely content in God, his counselor, his protector, his life giver. Jesus Christ is the Holy One, and because he alone is perfectly righteous, he does not see decay. And in Acts 2, Peter says to his hearers, therefore, anyone who knows that Jesus has risen from the dead needs to acknowledge him as king, the king in the line of David, who will never see corruption. And we return to Psalm 16. And just the final verse here, verse 11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And now we see that in this psalm is the secret to life. Life, firstly, for Jesus Christ, who was God's Holy One, who rose from the dead after he was crucified, but also life for anybody who puts their trust in him. How can you get this life? How can you grab hold of this life that the psalmist so confidently promises? Answer? It's by doing what the psalmist does. Putting away anything else that we might be inclined to worship, whether that's money, or security, or happiness, or it doesn't matter what it is, that we would put aside those things that we ourselves feel inclined. We want to worship in whatever way it is, and we're to serve God alone and find happiness in Him. That is both promise and command. Who is it for? Who can receive this life? Well, don't we all die? Didn't even the author of this psalm die so that Peter could stand up and confidently declare that you could find the bones of David in the tomb? And the answer to that is, it's not only David, but anyone here today who has put their trust in Jesus, or who wants to put their trust in Jesus, can find eternal life, and we can find in Him the forgiveness of all our sins. And I just guess I want to challenge you today to look and to look again at the risen Lord Jesus. He is the reason that we know that these bold and these confident, these huge claims that are here in Psalm 16 are absolutely true. Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. He is the one that God has declared to be His Holy One. He didn't see decay. He didn't see corruption. He will never see corruption. And now He has the power to give life to anyone and everyone who puts their trust in Him. And we too can have life eternal and never see corruption. Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for the words of this psalm which are referring to You. We thank You that as we look to You, we see both in Your death and Your rising to life the promise of this psalm fulfilled, that we too don't need to trust in real estate or money or whatever it is, that by simply putting our trust in You and Your resurrection, we too can have eternal life and never see decay. Amen.